We're going to look at verses 30 and 31 just to get started. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Please pray with me again. Father, please direct our attention and our affections toward the glorious beauty and infinite worth of your Son in His person and in His work on our behalf. That is why every word of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation was written, that our hearts may be changed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the message of the gospel, so that we will see the greatest good in the universe, which is Jesus, and embrace Him by faith and find Him to be our greatest satisfaction. So as we continue an overview of the book of John, may the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ shine more brightly, so that, as the song says, the things of earth, and that includes everything, some of those things which may even be good, may the things of earth grow strangely dim in the glorious light of His beauty and infinite worth. We ask these things in His precious saving name. Amen. One of the ways that God frames the Old Testament is that He gives hope for the future, which is rooted in the past. One of the illustrations of that is Exodus chapter 20. We know that the Ten Commandments are first given there. They're also given in Deuteronomy 5. And in those Ten Commandments, what does God say first? He does not start off with, "Don't have any other gods before me." He says, "I am the Lord who rescued you out of your slavery in Egypt." And He continues to do that. He says, "This is what I have done to you in rescuing you, and therefore, this is how you obey." John does not stray from that. John gives us the glory of what it means that God has rescued us in His Son and given us the greatest good in the universe, which is His Son. And so then, therefore, as that becomes our foundation, as Jesus becomes more and more of our treasure, then we live for Him out of reaction, out of response to that. Listen, the Christian life, whether it is discipleship or being a better father or children being a better obedient son or daughter to your parents or proclaiming the gospel, it is an overflow to the glorious truth that has settled deep down in the foundation of our souls that Jesus is infinitely worthy and glorious. And so as we go through the book of John in the next weeks and months, I want that to be how we filter what it is. As we studied last week, the purpose of John is to present the fullness of the glory of Jesus in His person and work so that the reader, whether the original reader or us, will have faith in and be satisfied in Him. So let's look now at letter B under Roman numeral 4, which is key themes. And you have that there in your notes. I want you to know that these next, I think there are 17 of them, are not original to me, but I hope that they give us some good thoughts that as we're reading John 1:1 this next week and things like that, that it'll give us some things. Okay, these are how this passage is fitting into the overall framework of John. First of all, we see that Jesus is God. John does not take long until he sets that as a foundation, right? John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the right hand of the Father, He's made Him known." Chapter 20, verse 28, "When Thomas, who was absent when the disciples first saw Jesus after the resurrection," Thomas attributes deity to Jesus when he says, "My Lord and my God. So we're going to continue to see whether it is those particular passages that reference Jesus specifically as God, or whether he calls himself the Son of God or the Son of Man, or the fulfillment of Old Testament institutions and prophecies. One of the key themes all through the book of John is that Jesus is God. Second key theme, Jesus existed before the creation of the world. 1:1 has already said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then verse 2 says, he was in the beginning with God. So Jesus was not created. We know from like the book of Colossians chapter 3 or the book of Hebrews chapter 1 that everything that is in existence in this universe was created by the one who was before the universe, and that is Jesus himself. And an interesting thing is that does make more glorious the truth of the gospel, that at a moment in time, he who was eternal, who existed before everything material, came to not only continue to be eternal and omnipresent and omniscient and all of the things that define his deity, he also, so that we could be reconciled as individual material beings to the eternal God, he also did what? Became a man at a certain time. So he existed before the creation of the world, but in time, as we will see in the book of John, he took on and retained humanity. I'm not sure if you've ever thought about this, but Jesus also continues to retain that humanity along with his deity. He will always be the God, eternal man. That is the only way that we as fallen individuals can be reconciled to a holy, eternal God. Third key theme, Jesus has supernatural knowledge. Chapter 1, verse 48, Nathanael says to him, how do you know me? Jesus says to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, that could be that Jesus was kind of spying on Nathanael and saw him sitting under a fig tree. But the likelihood is that Jesus is indicating that he had supernatural knowledge of Nathanael before he even met him. Another classic passage of that among many is chapter 4, verse 17. Woman at the well. She answers him, I have no husband. Jesus says to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now isn't your husband. What you've said is true. So Jesus knew the history of this Samaritan woman, just like he knew Nathanael, and he knows every single individual and John. And also one of the implications of that is that he knows the deep, dark recesses of our hearts. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand how glorious that is. Because if we were to show a video of the dark recesses of my heart in front of you this morning, I would go running and you would never see my face again. Yet in his infinite grace, the Son of God, even though he knows those things about me, still chose me and lived a life on my behalf and died on my behalf so that I could be given his righteousness. And what that should do is it should cause great freedom in your life, that you as a believer, listen, there is nothing ever that you could ever do to change the infinite grace and mercy and love that the one who has supernatural love feels toward you. And instead of causing that to maybe make me think that, yeah, I can go and do whatever I want, that frees me to go and live a life of obedience and righteousness because of the fact that he has done everything on my behalf in spite of how dark he knows my heart has been and in some ways continues to be. He has supernatural knowledge. Fourth key theme, Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. Nathanael says that to him in chapter 1, verse 49. Nathanael says to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That is going to continue to be one of the themes. And that's going to be an interesting Trinitarian truth, right? Because we've already gone over the fact, your notes say that Jesus is God, but then also he is the Son of God. And the only way that is possible is that if the Godhead is what? triune. So he is God, he's in the beginning with God, he is the Son of God, and John is going to teach how that seeming contradictory truth can indeed be true. He's the Messiah, the long-awaited Christ, anointed one of Israel, and he's the Son of God. Fifth thing, he is the I Am. He says to the Jews, in chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And I gave you a long word last week. Anybody remember what that was? The Tetragrammaton. And what that means is that is out of Exodus chapter 3, when God says to Moses, I am that I am. That ends up, in the way Hebrew language is, that ends up becoming Yahweh. And that's God's covenant name to his people. Jesus says in the book of John, that is who I am. When he says, before Abraham was, I am, the Jews in the original audience knew exactly what he was talking about. He was saying, I am the God of chapter 3 of Exodus. I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. I was the God of David. And so on and so on. Sixth key theme. The sent Son reflects the sender. Chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says to the Jews, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and greater works than He, these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. The Son reflects the sender. So everything that God the Father is, Jesus is also. As a matter of fact, Philip says to him in chapter 14, show us the Father and that will be enough for us, right? And then what does Jesus say? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he is the embodiment of everything that God is. Seventh key theme. He's the fulfillment of Jewish festivals and institutions. The Jews said to him in chapter 2, verse 18, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Remember when Jesus had overthrown the tables, the money changers and everything in the temple? Jesus said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews say to him, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and would you raise it up in 3 days? And then John adds this commentary, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. So this temple that the Jews had in their mind, this is where we go. This geographical location, this is where we go to meet God. What Jesus was saying was that it has never been the final thing that God has established. The final thing that God has established is that I am the temple. And picture in your minds that in that geographic location, that brick and mortar place, some of it which still exists in the city of Jerusalem, the very temple of God was standing there and saying, this isn't where you meet God. This is where you meet God. He's the institution of that. He's the fulfillment of that. Chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus said to the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water, real water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So anytime the Old Testament talks about God being the fountain of living waters or the water that came out of the rock in the Exodus, Jesus is saying those things were pictures of the fact that you drink deeply of me and you will be absolutely satisfied. He continues that thought in chapter 6, verse 35, when he says, I'm the bread of life. Remember the manna in the wilderness? Chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus is talking about the manna, and he's saying, that's not the finality of what God offers. I am the true manna. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever believes in me will never thirst. And we could go on and on and on about all of the ways that Jesus is the final fulfillment of Jewish festivals and institutions. That's going to be one of the key themes in John. It will run through just about every chapter. Here's the eighth key theme. Jesus is the giver of eternal life. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He says in John chapter 14, you know this verse, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I want you to understand something, that Jesus is not saying in the book of John that if you believe in me, someday out in the future you will have eternal life. What he's saying is that when you put your faith in me, your eternal life starts now. Are you experiencing the truth of that? Now, I know in some sense we do have this dynamic of waiting until the body is no longer plagued by aches and pains and cancer and death and no more interpersonal conflicts and no more tiredness and all of those things that go along with the fact that the earth is groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, like Romans 8 tells us. And so yes, there is an aspect of eternal life that is still in the future. And I know that we are looking forward to that, correct? But at the same time, there are aspects of eternal life that should be and are existing now in the Christian life, such as the fact that the Holy Spirit resides in us, such as the fact that you have been, as you will eternally be, clothed with the righteousness of the only righteous one who is the Son of God and who lived and died and rose again on my behalf. That aspect of eternal life, which sometimes we don't deem as important as no longer having hiccups and sneezing and all the other things, that is infinitely greater than all these things that sometimes we think of as eternal life. Do you treasure the fact that forever and ever, an eternity of eternities, what you experience now, the fact that the perfect Lamb of God has given you His righteousness through faith, you are experiencing eternal life now? Are you rejoicing? Are you worshiping the holy God who's given you that moment by moment? He's the giver of eternal life. Chapter 9 shows how the signs that he gives shows that he is the Messiah. He goes to this man that he had healed who had been blind, and he says to him, or he heard that they had cast him out, and after finding him, he says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And this man who had been blind says, "Well, who is he, sir, that I may see and believe?" And Jesus says, "You have seen him." Well, there's a lot of implication in that. This man who couldn't see has now seen. One of the first things he sees is the Son of God, and it is he who is speaking to you. And then the man says, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And so these seven signs all through the book of John that stand out, what they are doing is they are showing that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one to whom every word of the Old Testament has been pointing. And that's going to be one of the things that we continue to emphasize. That whether it is the genealogies in 1 Chronicles that sometimes we struggle through, or whether it is the dietary laws of Leviticus when Moses is telling the people what they can and can't eat, and those laws of purification, or the life of David, or that little book of Jonah and the guy who ran from God and got swallowed by a fish. Every single word is about the one who was coming to redeem his people from their sins. And that is applicable for us, because God has always had a covenant people, right? We're living now within the framework of the, what's it called? The new covenant. God had a nation. Now God has a people who are His redeemed people. And everything before Him and everything after Him is about Him. And that's how we are going to frame everything we do at this place. Every word we sing, every word we say while our eyes are closed and we are talking to Him, everything we do with our children, every get-together we have, everything we do is going to be about the glorious gospel and person of Jesus Christ. Because that's what John says is the pinnacle. It's the Everest of all of history. It is Jesus Himself. 10th sign, or 10th theme. Witnesses to Him testify that He is the Messiah. And so you have people in the book of John saying He's the Messiah. The Samaritan woman says that. Andrew, when he goes and finds Peter, says that, but greater than that is this. Jesus says, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, these testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen. And you don't have his word abiding in your heart because you don't believe the one whom he's sent. So not only Andrew, not only Philip, not only the Samaritan woman, but the Father himself through signs and the Spirit himself through definitive signs testify that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. 11th key theme. We'll continue to see this. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are united in their work of revelation and redemption. That's going to be one of the key themes all through the Bible. When we talk about all of the elements of our salvation, whether you go into eternity past and look at what election means, whether you go into the time of when Jesus actually accomplished our salvation on the cross, whether you go into the time of you as an individual when you hear the message of the gospel, the Spirit changes your heart and you believe, you're justified, all through the time of your sanctification as a believer now in your life, where there comes to the time when you will finally be glorified, every aspect of salvation. The Trinitarian God, although each of the members of the Trinity has specific things that they do related to our salvation. For instance, the Father did not die on the cross. The Spirit is the one who brings regeneration into a dead heart of stone. So each of them has different responsibilities in our salvation, but they are all completely united in that. They never contradict one another. Chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." They're completely united. 12th key theme, his death is the basis of salvation. Chapter 10, verse 11 says, "The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." And so for all of eternity past, the Bible says Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. For all of eternity past, the key, most glorious, most important moment in history was when the Son of God died on the behalf of his people. Is that central in your affections? You've probably already wondered in our first 2 weeks, why does Steve talk about the gospel so much? Because the gospel of the fact that Jesus lived on my behalf a life that I can't live for 30 seconds, and he died absorbing all of the fury and the wrath and the judgment that I deserve for all of eternity. That is the central message of all of history. And when I stray for even a moment from that, I've lost my affections that should be centered on his glorious work. So moment by moment, do you think about that? Do you sing about it? Do you tell others about it, right? Proclamation of the gospel will not be a chore and a duty, right? That's how we think often. Well, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 28 that we got to do the Great Commission, right? He says in Acts chapter 1, just a little bit later, "You shall be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth, so I got to do it. Even though I'm embarrassed, even though I don't have the words to say, I got to do it." When the gospel becomes the most treasured, tasting good thing in your life, it will be an overflow to those who have not heard it. The glorious gospel of the fact that Jesus has changed my heart. And by the way, it will not merely be to those who have not heard it. It will be to those who still, me included, need the gospel preached to them daily. Are you preaching the gospel to yourself? Are you preaching the gospel to your Christian brothers and sisters? It's the key theme. His death is the basis of salvation. Here's number 13. God is sovereign in salvation. Now, this we've always got to tiptoe through these things because people have different views on election and man's free will and those types of things. We're going to preach exactly what John says, but John teaches that God is sovereign in salvation. Chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So there is our belief, there's our faith, right? And then chapter verse 13 says, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. That makes it pretty clear, nor of the will of man, but of God. The new birth, John teaches us, is not ultimately, finally initiated by a dead, dark heart. The new birth is initiated, chapter 1, verse 13 says, by the will of God. Chapter 3, verse 6, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Or that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And then Jesus says this about the Holy Spirit changing a heart. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's been born of the Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me. No one has the capacity to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the book of John is probably one of the key books in all of the Bible that continue to emphasize the fact that if God is sovereign in everything, he's also sovereign in the salvation of an individual soul. We're probably going to have a lot of discussion about that one. Number 14. 14th key theme is salvation is obtained by believing in him as the Son of God and the Messiah. He says in chapter 8, verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So what is salvation? It is not merely an assent that Jesus exists. It is not trying to do good enough so that God will accept you. It is merely putting your faith in Jesus Christ as your only hope as a desperate sinner. 15th key theme. Believers can experience the benefits of eternal salvation here and now. We already touched on that. Chapter 3, verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So believers can experience the benefits of eternal salvation here and now. And I again want to ask you, is that cultivating the way you approach marriage, parenting, and leisure time? What you think is important, and everything else. That your eternal life is existing right now. 16th key theme. Believers are called to continue his mission. We see that in individuals in chapter 1. Andrew does it. In chapter 1, Philip does it. Chapter 4, the Samaritan woman does it. And then out of that context in chapter 4, verse 35 says, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? But look, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. And it's interesting in that context. Jesus says to the disciples that you are to be the ones who are going out into those white harvest fields and reaping what is being sown. And if you can picture this in chapter 4, we'll get to it when we go through that passage. But the Samaritan people are coming toward the disciples as Jesus is saying that. And so Jesus is saying to his disciples, this little microcosm that I am giving you right now, these Samaritans coming to you, that you are the recipients of them being brought to me through the Spirit, that's what you are to go out and do when I leave you the gospel, the Great Commission. And his disciples do end up doing that. And that is no less an imperative on us than it was on them. Would you say that the fields here in our community and out into the world are white for harvest? Again, have you been changed by the power of the gospel? Has it created such a combustible dynamic within the depths of your soul that it cannot be contained? And then the 17th key theme, and we're going to stop right here. We'll get to the next part next week and then finally get to going verse by verse. John uses the Greek word for believe 98 times. So this idea of faith, of belief, is key. He uses the word love 57 times. If you've read 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, you understand that we talked last week about how probably characteristically John was not a very loving person. Remember, he's the one who wanted to call down fire upon the Samaritan city because they would not welcome the disciples. And he's so transformed by the power of the gospel that he becomes what we call the disciple of love. I again want to ask you, you know, often we have people in our lives, we'll just say about them, you know, if they have those rough edges, maybe they supposedly have been a Christian for 40, 50 years, they got those rough edges, we'll say, well, that's just who they are. I understand that truth from a human perspective. But I also understand the power of the gospel to change a heart so that we become not like who we were in our depravity. We become like the one who has changed us and who resides within us. And that's what happened to John. And it's going to ooze out of all that we see in the book of John. He talks about the world 78 times. Now, he uses it in different contexts. Sometimes he's talking about the actual physical world. Sometimes he's talking about the world of humanity. Sometimes he's talking about every individual in the world. We'll try to draw those out as we go to him. But this is an evangelistic book because it is about the one who has come as the Son of God to provide redemption for his people so that they will have a world perspective. And then he uses the word sinned 60 times. He says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. The sent Son, whom we see in the book of John, becomes the sending Son so that we take his mission out to that world, which is mentioned 78 times. And he mentions Father 137 times. Now, this was a dynamic that we kind of just assume. But Jesus is the one who, yes, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but especially in the book of John, identifies what it means that we have a heavenly Father who is for us, who rejoices in doing us good, who, because he has looked upon his Son for all of eternity and only seen perfections and delighted in the glory of his Son forever, now that we are made sons and daughters, he loves us the same way he loves his Son. And Jesus expands the idea of what it means that his Father is our Father. So these key themes, we're going to try to, as we go through the passages, verse by verse, we're going to kind of see how these continue to weave themselves in and out of each passage in the book of John. Next week, we'll go through the theology of the book of John and try to figure out some of the theological and doctrinal things that come out of it. Then finally, I'd only intended on doing this 2 weeks, but hopefully this is giving us some good material. Then finally, we will go verse by verse the week after that. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will sing a song together. Father, we are indeed grateful that the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the eternal God who is the creator of all things, in whom is life, the one who is the light that shines in darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. The one who has given us the right to become children of God. The one who is the way, the truth, and the life. The one who is the good shepherd. The one who is the fountain of living waters. The one who is the bread. He is our treasure. He's the center of all of creation. He's the firstborn of all of creation. He is the center of our affections, and He is the center of every moment that goes on at First Baptist Church of Port Nikiski. May, as John continues to rattle around in our brains and in our hearts, and sometimes make us uncomfortable so that we will be made more like that Son, Jesus Christ, may our hearts be changed so that He becomes more and more, more than we ever thought possible, our greatest treasure. We ask these things in His precious name. Amen.